why they believe it and impart that to those that they've been given a stewardship over. And there's been a lot of great momentum in that area. We also had a great opportunity, at least I did. Mary Beth had to take her mommy home this weekend, but I got to hang out with a couple of their friends, a student. I guess both of them have been students of Robert's and Alicia's. Yep. Gabrielle and Rosa, and then their daughter Elizabeth is probably at the children's ministry. They've been studying with Robert for, I think, a little over 3 years. Yeah. And Gabrielle is an incredibly educated man. He's a pastor and he's also a lawyer. So, but Robert's going to, in Mexico, yeah. So Robert's going to come up here and he is going to kind of bring us up to speed in regards to what's going on with them. And as he comes up, I'm going to pray for him. So come on up here. Father, my prayer is simple. I just pray that Robert would really enjoy himself while he's here. Your spirit is here. And I pray, Lord God, that he would just experience your pleasure as he's teaching. And I trust, Lord God, that we will have hearts to receive that which you would have us receive. Thank you that you are transforming us from glory to glory. We praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks, Rob. Well, I'm going to first give you guys a quick update on what's been going on. We got a table out there that shows pictures of everything that's been going on for the last 2 years. So if you stand out there, there's like 700 pictures on there. So you'd have to stand out there a while to see all of them, but I have them scattered, so you'll see little bits of different things. But the school has continually grown. We are now... Officially, we had just in 2 years ago, we were the first school or the second one in the history of Sonora and one of 15 schools in the history of Mexico to get a bachelor degree in theology accredited by the government. So that was a huge project, and now we're working on our second one, which will be a bachelor degree in biblical studies. So, and it's really interesting. We're doing it with about 9 different concentrations. So we're doing a biblical studies degree with about 9 different fields like human resource management, leadership. We're going to get into trades and careers. So it's something that's never been done, and we have a crew of 2-3 guys that are working on this. One of them, really cool story to share with you guys. He started working with us because he's friends of the guy who took over the school now. He didn't take it over completely. We put him over the operations. I don't trust him that much, but... I'm not going to give him full rein yet, okay? But he took over the operations of the school. He's living on campus now so that we could come back to the U.S. and start working with you guys more and working with the churches here more, try and help with mission trips coming down there, do more with the construction phase. He is a former politician, works with politics, so I got lawyers and politicians from Mexico in our school. A friend of his was an atheist who works at University of Sonora. And he does the degrees at University of Sonora. And it was an atheist guy that was going to help us to build what they call the Rebel Way, which is the whole 300-page package that you have to submit to the government to get a degree approved. Okay? He does those regularly with University of Sonora, which is a school of 60,000 students. So he's the guy who's the head of that department. He started working with us. And through the process of working through the classes and describing the classes, he now became a believer and is attending with Alberto. So that's really cool stuff that God's doing, just blows your mind down there. So now he's just like, before it was like, okay, pay me this much and yeah, I'll happily God to help you. Now it's like, hey, whatever you guys can do, I'm good with. Now it's a challenge. I just want to help you guys do this. And then we're going to work on the master's, and then eventually when I get my PhD, I can start working on a doctorate program. So... this is our long-term plans. We turned the school over to him. He was able to move on campus. We still only have one full-time student living there, but we had, last class, we had about 20-some part-time students, like Gabrielle, who are already pastors, leaders, teachers that are taking classes with us. But now through this transition, Alberto is the guy, when you pray for us over there, pray for Alberto. He's the new director of operations of the school. He has already, for this next class that we're starting Monday, he's got 7 satellite locations that we're going to do through internet. I'm still going to be teaching 3 times a week, but now we're able to go to online, and that's what we're going to get the degree accredited for. We've already got people from Chile, from Nicaragua, from Columbia that are going to log into classes here, and I'll be able to do them from Phoenix. And any of your friends who want to do a bilingual class, you can log online and join with us and take the class online. And we're still doing it the same way. We don't charge for classes. We never have, and we never will. Students work for the school to spend some time at the school to pay for their degree. So they do something. So we want to build out the campsite, the campground area. And you'll see it on the pictures out there. We're putting in a pool so that we can start renting it out for a retreat center just like Joshua Springs. That's where the whole vision came from, with Joshua Springs. Is a self-sustaining school that doesn't cost, so that a poor person who has a calling for ministry can still get a degree. And we can put these people into the public schools teaching ethics and morals and things like that, and philosophy and history of religions and comparative religions. We can put them in universities. So also be praying for us next month, February 18th to 23rd. We have a massive apologetics conference that we're sponsoring. And we had a bunch of people come partner with us, people like Focus on the Family, Norman Geisler Ministries. They're sending Glenn Stanton, their head down from Global Family Building. Norman Geisler's son, David Geisler, is coming down. He's teaching conversational evangelism, so it's a massive event. We cross-examine. We've got all these guys from Jorge Hill cross-examine, which is J. Warner Wallace, you know, the detective. So that guy, the apologist, yeah, Cold Case Christianity. All these guys, Frank Turek. We have Greg Kokel himself is coming down. He's an author of Tactics and has his own apologetics global ministry. So the Lord just opened these crazy people. Are like, how do you know these guys? It's like, yeah, I couldn't even explain how I got to know these guys. But it just worked out. So they're coming down, and we're doing this massive event. And we're going to start it off with a talk in the public university there about same-sex marriage and legalizing it and not legalizing it. What pros and cons. Jorge from Frank Turek has a great talk where he actually has a way of talking to the gay community and saying, you don't want the government to legalize same-sex marriages because you don't want to open the door for that. And he did this in Costa Rica, and the group afterward invited him out to lunch and said, you know what, you're right. And now they're anti-legalizing same-sex marriage. So we want to do that down in Mexico and see what kind of controversy we could stir up there. So, yeah, we're just going to do a free event there, open it up, and see what happens. And then we'll invite them. We have a seminary there, a bigger, one of the more established seminaries from Church of God. They're loaning us their university for the week, and we're going to do all the stuff there, and then we'll take them to our school for the last day. So be praying for that. But that's pretty much the update of everything going on. Alicia and I are now living in Phoenix, which means we can travel back over here a lot more often, hopefully, and come see you guys more. So if Rob will have me, I don't know. He's like, once every 2 years is good. No, he didn't say that. So, but I'm actually a little nervous about this message today that I want to share with you guys. And it's not nervous because of you guys. I love you guys, and I feel at home here. And I love the way you guys welcome my wife and our friends and make us feel at home. I'm nervous because this is the first time, I think, ever that I've taught on a topic that I don't know how to do yet. You know, normally I'm really, really picky about, okay, if I can't walk you through the process of how to do this and I put it into practice myself, you know, then it's probably not something I should teach. But this is a topic that the Bible is full of. And I don't think it's something, I kind of justify myself by saying, I don't think I'll ever learn how to do this, really. Because the topic is love that costs. It's the name of this message. Love that costs. And we sing about it in the songs, even in the worship songs and things like that. We read about it all throughout the Bible. But I want to start off with the question for you, and I'll get into the whole thing of love that costs when we get to that point. We're going to do a study through 1 Peter. Believe it or not, I got 30 minutes. We're going to try and do 5 chapters. Okay. I'm going to skip a lot, okay? I'm going to summarize a lot of these pieces, but I want to pull some parts out of 1 Peter. And I want to pull these parts out and try and package this, because what it says here in 1 Peter, the context of the book is the church is suffering. Did I turn my mic on yet or no? Yeah, okay. It's the church was suffering severe persecution. And Peter writes this letter to them, and it's actually Jewish Christians, I think.
I more lean to the direction of these are Jewish Christians, because there's a lot of stuff in this book that just hits with Jews. I don't think it's really directed towards Gentile Christians, because that wasn't really Peter's ministry. James, in the same way, talks to Jews and Christians that are Jews. Their ministry was more to that. Paul was more for the Gentiles. And when you read this, it says, to those that are in the exile and the dispersia, which is those that are scattered abroad. And it says, to the elect. And that's usually a term that means Israel. Now, it might mean the church. It might mean to that. But I don't think, me personally, I don't think Peter was kind of going that direction with it. It seems to me from the way it spells out in this whole book that he's writing to Jews that are believers in Christ. And when we see it from that perspective, we see some things in there that we might miss if we don't look at it like that. But that's just to give you a little bit of the hermeneutics background on it, and that might help you as you're studying through it individually. But I want to start off with this question, because this is a question that the greatest theologians and scholars have battled over for so long on why is it some people are just not convinced of the love of God that he has for them, even when we explain it. Even when you tell them, God loves you so much he died for you, and yet it seems to fall on deaf ears. Because it seems to me that if they understood that and it made sense, then an automatic response would be that I need to do something, right? But why is it, how is it people can hear the gospel? How can they hear this? The love that God has for them, this kind of love that he would send his son and die on the cross and suffer for people who aren't even going to receive him. Wow. That boggles my mind. And Peter's going to touch on that through this, because a part of the motivation for how we love comes from that. But how can people hear this? Now, we just finished a class on apologetics and evangelism over in Sonora. And as we were going through looking at how we present the gospel, one of the biggest things that we're all in agreement on why we don't communicate the gospel effectively, is because our life doesn't communicate the gospel, even if our words do. We can say it all right. We can describe it in detail. We can even talk about what we understood when we received it and how real it is. But does our life reflect the gospel we preach? Because that's where there's a breakdown in communication. I think more than anything, the reason that a lot of people, now Jesus says the number one reason is because they love to sin, right? And they know if they got to come to him, that's going to affect that. That's what Jesus says. This is the number one reason. But even before that, there's a point that I think people hear the story and they think, that's got to be myth, because that's unbelievable. And I think it's because we're not communicating effectively in our lives. Because they see us and we're talking about this unconditional sacrificial love. And then they hear televangelists on TV bashing each other. They hear from the pulpit critiquing other pastors, other theologies, other people that are contrary, have different views than them. And even amongst ourselves in the church, we talk about one another to somebody who we have no business saying that to. We do these things. We do it. Many times we'll justify it. I do. Oh, I want to pray for that brother, man. You know, right? I want to pray for that brother because he's going through a rough time. Why did I even bring that up? It's not their business. And I'm throwing my brother under the bus. When I think about it, we do this. We do it without thinking about it. We do it out of habit. And it's something we really need to search our hearts and say, is there something I need to fix in there? And as I'm teaching on this message, but at the same time, it's like, I'm going to be saying that I do that a lot. okay? Because this is what I'm learning through this process, that there are things I need to fix. I mean, even as I'm up here talking about pastors that critique, I just critiqued a pastor, right? I didn't name him, but I just did it. It's like, how do we do this? These are stuff that boggles my mind that I have to work through myself. How exactly, when's the appropriate, when's the right time, the right place, the way to do these things? And these are things each of you individually has to deal with that with God, because I think the heart of 99.9% of this is our heart, our motive. It's not so much what we do, but why we do it. And I say that because Peter, in the beginning of this, he's going to touch on it first. The first thing, before he ever even gets into it about loving unconditionally, about suffering for Christ, about suffering at the hands of your enemy and not responding with evil. Responding and looking at from a joyful perspective. How do you do that? But if we look at scriptures, we can see a lot of examples of this. But let's go into this first. Let's go into the First Peter. In the first part, start at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to, number one, be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4. "An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you." That's number 2, an inheritance. And then number 3 says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for," number 3, "a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Now when I see those 3 verses, I see a pattern there. He's talking about future rewards. 3 times he mentions something future, right? He says, you have this waiting for you. They're guarded in heaven. It's inheritance kept in heaven for you. It's a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's a hope of the resurrection from the dead through Christ. These are future events. And he's saying, last night I was posted up on Facebook because I thought it was really good. When I thought about that, I was thinking, oh, that's a really catchy little proverb there. We can never really live sacrificially if our heart is focused on the here and now. Ever. We can't do it. If we're living for here and our heart and our priorities are here, we will always struggle with living sacrificially. Right or no? You guys following me on this? Okay. So Peter starts with this. The perspective is we have these things, and it's not just a casual introduction. When you read the commentary, it says this is deep theological stuff he's going to name off in these first verses. And that's normal. That's not normal for an introduction to one of these books, to one of these letters. But his point is, I think it's simpler than deep theological stuff. No, it's live for the future. Put your perspective on the next life. So we have 3 things, future, that are promised now, and this hope is based on the fact that Jesus is already resurrected. He's already proved he can do it. He's already proved we have it. He has the power, he has the ability, and his word is true. And so if he says it, that ends it. So we have these things. So trust in him for those things. But that's easier said than done. See, as long as our focus is on this world and things in this life, we will always struggle to love truly sacrificially. Peter said that the reason you can pass through these trials that he's going to get to in a minute, the reason you can is because you have these hopes ahead of you. And we see that with Jesus. It says in Philippians that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, right? And it says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but most people don't even get into why is that? Why did God decree that every knee would bow? He could have just said, you're God, period, so every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess. But he says, no, the reason every knee will bow and every tongue will confess is because he was obedient and sacrificed more than any other, and so God gave him a place higher than any other. Because he did more, he represented God more than any other creation. And because of that, he has the greatest honor. And he earned that spot. He doesn't just have it because he is. He earned that spot. He is the highest of highs because he became the lowest of lows. And that's our model. That's a hard pill to swallow for me. That's not an easy thing to put into practice in our lives. Right or no? Am I the only one that struggles with that? Okay. Glad I'm not alone. I got Rob here. But Peter says, you have great faith in these things is what enables us to pass through these trials. Now, what kind of trials do you guys go through? I've never lived in Toll House, so I don't know. What kind of a typical trial do you guys have? What would it be? Name off some things. Just. Well, what is that? You got to fill me in on that one.
These people don't know how to go around a corner in a car.
Oh, driving. I'm with you on that one. Drivers, dude. Drivers. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Flatlanders. That's funny. I grew up on highways in California. We drive crazy. And I went to Mexico and I fit right in. My wife has. I swear, 17 years of marriage, I could probably say 90% of our arguments is about driving or traffic. 90% of our arguments are about traffic. She's like the calm type and I'm the crazy one. And I drive her crazy. But these are the trials that we typically, what are some other trials you guys go through here? Water, water damage, right? Stuff like that, lack of water. One of the two, either water damage, where Rob was telling me about the river that went around his house, you know? Or the other way, heat. I don't even want to hear about that. I'm from Hermosillo in Phoenix, okay? You guys don't know heat, okay? Don't tell me 90 is hot, okay? I do 126 in a pool down below digging, okay? Don't even tell me about it. Heat's relative, okay? Get used to that. But there are trials that we go through, right? There's things that we go through. Well, in the early church, the trials were very different. One was the early church, they had no financial security. For Christian Jews especially, zero. Because they were Christian, they were outcast from the Jewish community. So they couldn't work with them. Because they were going around telling people, you killed our Messiah. That doesn't go over well in church on Sunday. You know? Not to mention, they couldn't work with the outsiders because as a Christian, you couldn't be involved in what they call syndicates. The labor syndicates out there. The only way you could work and have steady income was through a syndicate. And to be a part of a syndicate, you had to worship a certain god. You had to honor a certain god. All the syndicates were named after the Roman gods and Greek gods, okay? So to be a part of that, so these people had no financial security and they would be poor if it wasn't for the church. They would be living in absolute poverty. So these are people that had zero financial security because of their faith in Christ. That's the kind of trial, one of the trials they're facing. Another one, slaves. Back in those days, it wasn't employees. I know we think we're treated like slaves, but they were really slaves. And slaves had no rights, which means you could be beaten. Whatever they wanted to do to you, they could do to you. They could just sell you to someone else if they felt like it. That's the kind of trial they faced. And then on top of that, this is written in the time of Nero and Dominicus. These are guys that threw Christian families into the Colosseum, kids, wives, and husbands, and said, all you got to do is say Caesar's God, Caesar's Lord, and we'll get rid of it. And the families would go to the Miller Colosseum and pray until the lions ate them. This is the kind of trials they, that's hardcore. I mean, yeah, we've done missions in Mexico, but that's hardcore. That's really, really, that's serious trials. And then Peter says something that blows me away because he says they're necessary. What? It's necessary to do this? This is necessary? Peter says, yeah. Now, that goes back to that first part. If you don't have the perspective of the eternal reward, you're not going to make it through that trial. If you're living for the now, game over. okay, Caesar's Lord. Let's go home. You're not going to pass through the trials. He said, these trials are there to refine our faith. The things that we go through are there to prove our faith, to show the world. Now, how can a family getting ripped apart by lions in the middle of a coliseum while everybody's cheering, how can that convince somebody God is real? Let me tell you how. Okay? And Peter's going to talk about this, and we're going to get into it in a minute. I don't know if I'm going to make it through all this because I'm on page 2 and I got 15 minutes. So, Rob was like, how much are you going to get to get through?
I never go late.
let me ask you, okay, what's the latest he's gone? What's the latest you guys are willing to go today? 12? You guys willing to go to 12? Is it, you guys all good on 12? We in agreement on that one? Okay, is child care okay with that? You want to send somebody to let them know who we're going to 12? Okay, they're used to it? Oh, you lied then. Okay. Sarcasm, I get it. It's a purposeful lie for a joke. I get it, okay? I get into apologetics and all that, and every word's literal. Like, okay, so God is preparing us for another life. Let me say that again. God is preparing us in this life for another life. What we go through here is not for here. Now let me show you an illustration. It was kind of cool. I stole this from Francis Chan. For those that like him, might have already seen it. But it's a really good illustration. Let's say this is your life, right? As long as this cord, okay? Now, eternal life means you don't have an end. It means you live forever, right? Jesus says, if you believe in me, you'll never taste death. You literally just jump forward in time to the rapture and boom, you're with everybody. It's like, hi, babe. Bye, babe. Hi, babe. Wow. How'd you get here so fast? I lived like 40 years, but we all jumped to the future time and boom, we're up there in the rapture together, you know? So we don't really taste death, okay? But this thing goes all the way. You can't even see the end of this anymore. And I asked him to bring the longest one he could, okay? And that's just to get him out of the room for a while, okay? Ah, that didn't work. I got a bunch more cable here, Rob. Pull, pull, pull. But let me show you this. Okay, if this is eternity and this is your life forever, you're good, Dad. If this is your life forever, this is our life in the body. Think about that. This goes on and on and on and on. This time here is like this. It's a short time. But knowing all of that is future, why do we care so much about this? Does that make sense? It is all we know. But it shouldn't be all we believe. Right? Because this is faith. This is by faith. We believe, and we believe based on facts, it's evidence. Jesus resurrected from the dead. We can recreate the historical facts, prove it with arguments, and show that there is no doubt the best explanation for what we absolutely know to be true historically is that Jesus resurrected. There is no better explanation for what we know to be true historically, and even atheists will agree to these historical facts. There's some that are just stubborn and hard-headed, okay? But your best historian atheist will say, yes, Jesus lived. Okay? Yes, we agree to that. There was a man named Jesus who lived. And then we get into, it's a whole argument by Habermas. It's great. Look it up online, the historical evidence for the resurrection. Great argument. Memorize it. It's phenomenal. I don't have time for it or we'll be going to 12:30. So, but when it comes to this, this is the facts that we have. We know we have this life waiting for us because Jesus proved it with his death and resurrection. And so if we believe in him, then we have that. That's a given. But why do we care so much about this? It's so short. It's so tiny. And when I think about that, immediately when I think about it, you're right. No sane Christian would go, oh, because it's really, no. They would go, you're right. it makes no sense to focus so much on this little thing when there's so much ahead of us. So what are we investing in? What are we working for? What are we doing? Where is our life? How are we investing in that part? Because you can't have your cake and eat it too. Jesus said, there's going to be a lot of people that come to me and they're going to say, oh Lord, didn't we do these things? And I know one of the other verses says, they said, I never knew you. But in another part he said, you already got your reward. What more do you want from me? Ooh. How can you argue back to that? I wanted the security. Okay, you got it. You're financially secure. So where's the reward for all my work? You got it. What more do you want from me? I gave you what you wanted. Wow. I wanted peace. I wanted a good, happy place for my family. A good environment we could live in, where there's peace and tranquility and no conflicts. I wanted these things. I don't want them surprised or feeling scared. Okay, you got it. You live for that, you get that. But where's the reward? What about that part? See, living sacrificially means stepping out of our comfort zone. Living sacrificially, he says, first it has to do with our perspective. Once we get that right, we can move on. If you don't get that right, if you haven't got that part yet, then really the rest of this is going to be like, oh, that's way too extreme. Because it won't make any sense. It really won't. I'll just be honest with you. The rest I say is going to fall on ears that just say, yeah, that's too extreme. But if you get this part, he says, therefore, verse 13, we're going to jump forward a little bit. Told you I'll be skipping along. Okay. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be future brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 12 with a therefore. We read a few of them, but it's full of a whole bunch of other stuff that is really cool to unpack, but I, again, don't have time, so it's got a lot of stuff in there, but the point is, if you have this perspective, then, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Get to work. Prepare your mind to get to work. That's what he's telling me. That's what he's telling us. That's what Peter was telling these Jews that were scattered abroad, suffering persecution all over the place. He says, therefore, since we're not living for here, let's live for the future. Let's invest in eternal life. Let's invest in the kingdom. Let's do that. It says, therefore. So, and that's kind of verses chapter 1:22 through chapter 3:10. That's a big jump we're going to skip right there. The summary of all that, if you read through it, of our point, there's a lot of stuff you can unpack out of it. But all through that, he keeps hinting at these things, saying, Christ was rejected and suffered, and because of that, we're saved. Right? Everybody agree on that? He was rejected and suffered, and the results of that is we got saved. If he hadn't done that, we would not get saved. We would not be saved, right or wrong? Okay. And he hints at that and puts it in all kinds of different ways all throughout his message, all throughout his lesson here. And he also says, we were once lost, but now we're found. We've received what we didn't earn, and it has to do with the sufferings of Christ. We got what he suffered to receive and to give to us. We are so much better than we used to be because of what he did, right? So why do we so often fall back into old ways of thinking and acting? If we have these things all set out for us, and we have access to incredible blessings because of what he's done, why do we fall back into old ways? And he says in verse 11, jump a little bit, says in chapter 3, verse 11, if you're following your Bibles, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." The reason we have such a hard time keeping focused on that, and somebody said it earlier, because of our sinful nature, our flesh. Our flesh wants now. Wants everything now. Your flesh has no faith. Let me just say that. Your flesh has no faith. If it doesn't have it now, it's not happy. I remember back in the Bible college, also in Calvary Chapel, Sylmar, I think it's the first place I heard it, but it's a famous one with our home church, Calvary Chapels. There's two dogs fighting in us, the spirit and the flesh. Now you guys know, who's going to win the fight? Whichever dog you feed the best. Right? And there's only one way to kill the flesh. Starvation. It doesn't just cut its head off. It just doesn't work like that. There are some things that God miraculously takes away when we believe in him. And there are some points in our sanctification process where he can just, boom, done. But what I've learned, I'm telling you, if I'm wrong, somebody teach me, okay? Because what I've learned is there's some areas in my life that I still struggle with, no matter how much I pray about them, no matter how much I fight over them, no matter how much I do, no matter how much I surrender them to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, there's still things I struggle with. And what I found is that principle is true. When I feed my flesh, it's stronger. And when I starve it, I have more success. So for me, that dog inside of me, my flesh that's fighting against that dog of the Holy Spirit, whichever one I feed more, it's going to be stronger for the fight. So if we're feeding our flesh, and it can be major things like porn, movies, whatever. It can be major things like anger. It can be major things that we know of, unforgiveness that we're harboring and grudges we're holding and we refuse to let go of. It can be wanting to be violent. It can be a lot of different things. It can be alcohol abuse, drug abuse. It can be a lot of different things. It can even be adultery. That the more we feed those things, those are obvious. If you feed that, you're going to have major issues. But there's also subtle things. Like me and Rob were talking about yesterday, mentioned to me something, and it's like, yeah, even small things like just a desire to be accepted. It can be something like that, something subtle. And how we lash out when we don't get it, or when we're afraid of it, a fear of rejection. Those things are a lot more subtle. They're a lot harder to work through those issues, you know? And they're not as obvious. It can be, I need to feel better about myself, and so I'm constantly putting other people down. Or I need to feel better about my religious position, and so I put my standards on other people who I know can never live up to it. So that I feel better about who I am. These are subtle things, but they're dangerous. And he says, abstain from the things, the passions of the flesh that war against the soul. That's one of our keys to loving sacrificially. We got to make sure that dog's not fed. Okay? That dog has no food. When it comes out, I want the spirit to be able to kill it in a bite. I want my spirit to be so strong that if that dog puts a head out, it's going to get chomped. And it doesn't have the strength to fight back. Because it will come out. Until we get the glorified bodies, I'm sorry, that's the reality of it. That dog's going to keep coming out. You can't kill it completely. All you can do is starve it and weaken it. One day, he will. Thank God for that day. And that's our hope and our faith that one day, that dog's going to be dead. We will never have to deal with that issue again. But for now, to him who says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him, okay? So we all have those strength, those fallings. And those. But he says, and then in verse 12, and I want you to really pay attention to this, is he follows that, therefore, you know, he did a chapter, verse 11, therefore, because of all these things, then he goes into this part, he talks about back and forth, And then he here, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passion of the flesh that war against your soul. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay. Now, there's some things that I saw in here that I think are worth kind of picking out. The basic thing, the obvious thing, is guard your testimony. Watch how people see you. Pay attention to how people can interpret your actions. That is very, very important. Because if we're talking about unconditional love, and then we're not even unconditionally loving our own church members, what makes the person believe that you got the key to the truth there? What's going to make your listener convinced that you got it? If we can't even love our fellow church members, good Lord, family members, if we can't love them unconditionally, I want to break down this too, because we say this word unconditional love, but what is that? What is unconditional love? Well, there's no better definition except Jesus. Unconditional love was for him to die at the hands of a man who would reject his gospel. For a person to crucify him, who Jesus knew would never accept his sacrifice, he knew ahead of time. Some people, what's that old movie? Or some people just can't reach. There it is. There's just some people. You just can't reach them. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew there were some people that his sacrifice would not be the thing that saves them. It would be the thing that condemns them. It still has a purpose. Oh, yeah. It still has a purpose. His blood wasn't shed for nothing. It'll either save you or condemn you. Because they're going to stand before God one day and say, you heard, you didn't receive it. And you say, and I did everything that was necessary for you. So you have no foot to stand on. You got no grounds to complain. I did everything for you. All you had to do was believe. I did all the work, paid all the price, suffered all the consequences. Therefore, yeah, you deserve what you're getting. The blood of Christ is either going to save or condemn. But Jesus knew that there would be some people that he was going to pay the price for their sin, even though they would never repent of it. Wow. That blows my mind. Think about this. Put yourself, let's do a modern day analogy. Someone breaks into your house and they're ready to kill your daughter. Right? And there's people that are ready to shoot this person to keep them from killing your daughter. And you take a bullet for the guy ready to kill your daughter. Whoa! That just doesn't happen. Knowing the future, knowing that that will never change him. It will never have an impact on him. But you just wanted to demonstrate unconditional love. And show him what God gave him. It boggles our mind. I mean, try and think through that scenario. But it's why I love the song that Rob doesn't like the words to it, okay? He doesn't like the way it's phrased, but that song, Reckless Love. Ooh, wow. Yes, I agree with you, Rob. God is not reckless. But I think that song's talking about from our perspective. Because when you hear that story, that analogy of somebody coming to shoot your daughter and somebody ready to kill him to save your daughter, and you take a bullet for him, knowing that he's still going to shoot your daughter, but you do it just to show him how much God values his life. We would call that reckless, right? You'd be like, okay, yeah, you're so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good. That's what we would call that, right? But isn't that what Jesus did? He died to pay the price for people who hurt and murder his own children. Wow. Think about that. We call that reckless. But it's exactly the reason we became believers. Is it or is it not? While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And I don't know about you, but that's what changed my life. It was when I was in that cell in LA County Jail and I realized God's real. And he loves me, even though I've been a priest in a satanic church. What? That blew my mind. And that changed me forever. See, love that costs is something the world has no explanation for. Because it goes against every fiber of our flesh. Our flesh says, now and me. Unconditional love says, you and God. And I want you to know the love of God, and I want you to see it. I want you to see it in practice. I want to demonstrate that love. It's that love that might invite a total stranger to come live in your house because they've got no place to sleep that night. And take that risk. If God leads you, okay? So, God knows who to invite in and who not, so pay close attention, okay? But the point is, even if something bad comes from it, that's the point. That is the part that blows people's minds. When somebody abuses your trust, and so you say, you know what? No, I can't do credit anymore with my work because people just don't pay. I can't function like that. Let's put it in a practical thing. Unconditional love would say, I'm not going to make you pay for his untrust. I'm still going to give you a shot. Wow. Ooh. That hits the pocketbook. That's touchy, right? That's a touchy thing. That's our well-being, right? Now, he goes into after this. Peter's going to follow this with some good examples. And he talks about wives. Love your husbands. Submit to your husbands that are unbelievers. Okay, Peter's going to use some pretty extreme examples here. Okay? Slaves. Honor your master that beats you daily. Whoa! He gets into some, if you really read into these, he gets some crazy examples. Think about this. I mean, this is Roman days. These are back in the old days, and these are Jews that have husbands that aren't believers. These are Jewish women, husbands aren't believers, that are totally pagan in a society that says women have no rights. They can do whatever they want to you. And Peter said, wives, submit to your husbands and honor them, because you just may win them over for Christ. Wow. Woo. Okay, we're not off the hook either, guys, because he says to us, understand your wives. Good luck with that, right? Live with your wives understanding that. I know it's not what it means, but it's always funny. Live with your wives in an understanding way and live like Christ lived for them. The same way that Christ loved you and sacrificed for you, love them and sacrifice for them. Ooh, wow. Doesn't that go against every fiber of our being the leader of the house? Man, I have a hard time trying to explain that. How do you be a servant leader? That's a concept you could get into for days. Servant leadership. That a leader's supposed to make decisions and make things move and move things the right direction, but servant means you do whatever they tell you. What do you do with that one, you know? Whatever they need, you do it. And how in the world am I supposed to make leadership and move things the way I would think they should go? Man, that's a balance and a half. We find that with the school. The school needs to go one direction. The guys want to do some other things. I know the vision the Lord's given me, and I got to balance it between serving them with what they need and making decisions on what we need to do. Husbands, maintain that balance. Don't think because you're the leader of the house, you got to run things. And it's got to be all about what you think is good. My wife is an amazingly wise woman. And I don't listen to her half as much as I will. A tenth of what I should have. Not even half, okay? I don't even listen to her a tenth of what I should. And she has amazing counsel on a lot of different things. And I've been proved wrong more than one time. That it should have listened to her. Husbands, love your wives. Understanding. Now here's where it gets really tricky with the sacrificial part. He says, understanding they're the weaker vessel, which means you have all authority and power legally, socially, in every way to treat them however you choose. And nobody would say a thing. But understand they're the weaker vessel and they need to be secure and protected from you. When we impress our domination and the control over it, we push them down. Live sacrificially. Love sacrificially. Love that costs. That's hard. It hurts. It goes against our flesh. It goes against everything in us. But we got to believe that we're not doing this for the here and now. We are doing this for an investment in the future life. And he says, likewise, husbands, which means, hey, you might win them over too. Even when you're, and here's where it gets sacrificially, even when she's not wanting to be in the word. Woo. Even when she doesn't want anything to do with God. Love her sacrificially. And understand where she's coming from. And minister to that need. Whether it changes her or not. Because that's unconditional. As soon as you put on that qualification, well, if she's not going to change, then now it's not unconditional anymore. Unconditional love means without conditions. Without conditions. Jesus died for us without condition. Unconditionally. Whether we accepted it or not, he was going to do what he knew was the right thing to do. And that's show the love of God. He gets into slaves. We can use this in a modern day employee term. When your employers are treating you bad. When your employers are taking advantage of the fact that you're the guy who will stay late every time. You're the guy who'll work the weekend every time because you're the Christian trying to be a witness. And you say, you know what, let me get another job. What if that's your testimony? What if? Now, I know everything in our fiber says, you can't just let them walk all over you. And hey, it's an agreement and it's not by obligation and all that stuff. But what if? And let the Spirit tell you whether that's the right job for you or not. But if he's telling you, stick with it and be a witness. Be a testimony. Be the best worker he's ever seen. Be the one who goes out of his way to make your boss look good, even when he doesn't give you credit for it. I come from the city, you can tell that, right? Because we do corporate jobs. And so, but with slaves, he was saying, hey, you might win them over. But if you don't, that's not the point. The point is doing it. Because you never know who's watching. You never know who's looking from the side. You might not be witnessing to them. More than one time I've debated with somebody and somebody else heard it and got saved. Or somebody else came around and said, dude, that really touched me. And, well, you heard that? I was trying to talk to this guy. I was like, he's not listening. But I kept with it because something was saying, keep going with it, keep going with it. And then I noticed somebody off to the side. More than one time that's happened. You never know who's watching you. And it might be the very person you want to share the gospel with in 5 years down the road. And believe me, they will remember you. Because we are under a microscope as the church. They will remember you. And when you tell them Jesus loves you unconditionally, and when you tell them Jesus has value, he sees the value in every single person. And you didn't value every single person. That's why the world says the church is full of hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. Well, I got a good argument for that one if you ever run into it. The argument for that one is, you're right. You're right. And here's the thing. Do you want to be with bad people that want to be good, or do you want to be with people that want to be bad? Oh, yeah, the world wants to be, the world is probably more sincere than we are. They're 100% bad and they don't care. They just want to be that way. Who would you rather be around? Someone who knows they're bad but wants to be better, and so there's going to be a conflict and hypocrisy in their life, all of our lives. Or do you want to make your best friends the people that are just bad and know it and don't care? Pick your side. But that's the truth. We go through this process and we battle back and forth against our flesh. And if we're going to reach this plateau, last time I was here, I think I taught on the stairwell of faith, right? At First, Second Peter. In Second Peter. Second Peter follows this one, and he talks about the stairwell of faith, where it says, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, and godliness, brotherly love, and then brotherly love, agape love. And it's add to, add to, add to, which means you can't do one unless you've done the other. It's maturity. And there's a lot of battle over whether it's meant to be progressive. You read the commentaries, they'll talk about all the fun stuff. But at the end, I think, yeah, it's got to be progressive, because the hardest thing to do is agape love. And that's unconditional, sacrificial love like Jesus did on the cross. That's Stephen getting rocks thrown at him saying, Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's Paul and Silas. Now think about this. We got examples. I'm going to touch on them really fast because I got like, oh, I'm out. I've already gone way over. So, but here's the point. Here's the conclusion of all of it. Is that that's the progression, and we got to get to that point. And there's a progress. There's progression we got to go, and it's maturity. But the greatest expression of the love of God is love that costs you. And the more dearly it costs you, the greater expression of that love. When you choose to do it, because if you look back earlier in Peter, he said, those that see you will glorify God in the day of their visitation. When God touches them with the gospel one day, they're going to think back on how Christians responded and how Christians act. God is 100% responsible with salvation, regeneration, drawing by the Spirit, but we are 100% responsible for communicating effectively. And our testimony will destroy that effectiveness. So I really encourage you, dig into this book. Do it on your own reading, on your own time. And look at how often, just look for those key points, how often he talks about how something Christ suffered brought about a great reward. And then challenge yourself and maybe ask yourself, what can I sacrifice that will cost me? It doesn't have to be financially. It can be emotionally. It can be anything. It can be time. What can I sacrifice? Or look for opportunities. Not so much, okay, I'm going to plan how to do it. But like he said, be ready and prepare yourself to do the work. Arm yourself with this daily and go out and say, how can I love sacrificially? How can I show that love of God that's unconditional, that costs? How can I show that today? And Lord, lead me in that. And just see what God does. And let me know, because I'm doing the same thing right now. I'm in that process of kind of testing this out and figuring out, okay, where's the balance here? Is there a balance? Or is it really the more extreme, the better? I don't know. I don't really know yet. I know if I look at our example where he ends this book by saying, therefore, likewise, have this mind, the same attitude and the same heart that was in Christ, who gave up everything for you and I, whether we accepted him or not. Have that same heart. Have that same attitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your example, Lord, that sets the bar really, really high. Lord, because if it wasn't so high, you wouldn't be God. Thank you for not being like us. Well, Lord, help us to be more like you. Thank you, Lord, for doing everything necessary for our needs. Help us do the same for others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.